Good evening. It's good to be back here tonight and thankful for another good day the Lord given us today of health and strength and somewhat of a sound mind, I think. Grateful to the Lord for his goodness. If you're a visitor tonight, we want to especially welcome you here. I know we still have some sister churches that have been coming, and on behalf of Friendship Church, they're very grateful you're here. And if you're not a visitor from a sister church and you've just wandered in here, I'm glad you wandered here. It's always good to see the stranger, the wanderer, and get to know you and hope that you will give, if you haven't been here before, don't judge the church and what you hear from me tonight. Wait till you get your pastor preaching. So come back at least one more time and hear Brother Micah. But if you have a Bible tonight, we don't want to tarry in our preliminary remarks. We'd like to have you turn to the scriptures this evening, to the book of John chapter 3, the book of John chapter 3. And this is, of course, a very famous text. Even if you've not been in church and you go to football games on Sunday, you've probably seen John chapter 3. I don't know why. I've never really sought the origin of it, but at many sporting events now, they'll have signs that have John 3:16 on it. Maybe it eases their conscience for skipping church. I don't know. But we're not going to read that particular text tonight, John 3:16, but we will read some scriptures that involve John chapter 3 and the account that precedes John 3:16. So if you have a Bible, John chapter 3, we're going to read verses 1 through 8. This is what the scripture says. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night, said unto him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest, except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sounds thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Let me read one more verse here that says, Nicodemus answered and said unto him, How can these things be? And that'll conclude our reading this evening. And appreciate you all standing for the word of the Lord and the text the Lord has left us to glean his wisdom and truth from. You pray for me tonight as I try to bring out what the Lord to burden me for this afternoon. The title of our message tonight is Questions for God. Questions for God. I grew up with two sisters, and shortly, I think it was 1995 or somewhere around that time, a movie came out, Aladdin. I know the remake came out a few years ago. And gist of the movie is you've got three wishes, what would you wish for? And so this Aladdin character uses his three wishes on various things. And of course, people have at times taken that same concept and directed it towards God. You could ask God for three things. And tonight, I'd like to perhaps change that to some degree and ask the question, if you could ask God three questions, what would you ask him? You knew you were going to get an answer. He was going to be specific. What would you ask the Lord? Now, I would say this. I'd want to make my question count, wouldn't you? I mean, there's a lot of things I'm curious about. I'm a pretty inquisitive person. I just like to know why things work. I like to know where things come from and the origin and the history, and I love to know all those things. But if you told me that I could ask the Lord three questions, or however many, one question, I would probably spend a whole lot of time thinking about what I'd ask him. Because if I knew I would get a specific answer to my question, I would weigh out what is it that is most valuable for me to know. There are a few things in life, and I say that, there are a few, notice that word, that I am confident about. A lot of the world to me in my life is a mystery. I don't understand my own heart. I don't understand my own motives sometimes. There are many things in the scriptures that I look at and I say, you know, I grasp a little bit of the understanding, but there's more there and I just don't see it. And I can feel that I don't see it. But I'd make it count. I try to. A few years ago, I was studying and I began to think about, as I was looking at the world and how our culture has become loud in their doubt of God, and I ran across this survey, this Christian survey company that conducts statistically accurate surveys, or in other words, there are certain things to qualify as a scientific poll, one of which you have to have 1,500 people that you ask. It has to be a random sample of people so that you're not just asking a certain pool of people. And one of the questions they said was, they asked people in a poll, if you could ask God anything, what would it be? 20% of respondents, one out of every five people they asked, said, if God is loving, God is all powerful, why does he allow suffering? I thought, that's a great question. That got me to thinking. As I look at people's skepticism about the message of Jesus Christ, as I listen to the news, the atheists, the New Age atheists is what they're called today, and I really boiled down their question, I came to at least become satisfied with categorizing them into four different categories. One is usually people of a very scientific mind. And they look at biology and they look at physics and cosmology and they look at chemistry and they look at genetics and they say, where did this all come from? That's a great question. Now, I think the Word of God gives us an answer, clearly gives us an answer. Yet, people who were not raised to respect the Word of God and that are not convinced that it's God-breathed, I understand why that would be a good question. And if they had a chance to ask God a question, I'd say, I'd ask him that. That's a good question. Because ultimately, I believe God's answer to them would show them clearly that God was the creator of this universe. The further I go down, I have a friend who has a postdoctorate degree in microbiology from MIT. I love asking him questions. He's a Christian. I love asking him questions. I'll read across something scientific, and I'll give him a call, and we'll talk for hours. And the more he explains, the more I see the richness of God in this natural world. One thing is where things came from. I see a lot of young people struggle with this one. What's my purpose here? Usually it starts hitting you about 17, 18, a lot of people, 17, 18 years old. You know, you're kind of nannied from the time you're born until you're about 16. And then you step into your junior year, senior year of high school, and you are closer to the horizon of being an adult. And you start thinking about things, what you want your life to look like, what your aspirations are. Where you want to end up 5 years, 10 years, 20, 30, 40 years from now, you see examples of people you want your life to resemble, and you see examples of people you say, I don't want my life to be that. And so a wise person would look to God and say, God, why am I here? What is all of this about?
There's got to be more to life than what the public education system teaches. I was a public school teacher. And there's got to be more than just getting good grades, getting a degree, getting a good job, making a bunch of money, having a pretty wife and kids, because all of those things expire and they're fleeting. And so why would the deepest existential purpose of life be about something that might last just a couple years? Isn't there something more than that?
On college campuses, here's a third thing that a lot of people argue about. What's right and what's wrong? And I'd say with a lot of people that that would be a very good question to ask the Lord. Lord, is this right? Is this wrong? And then there's a fourth and final one. And at least, and again, this is all me. This isn't in the Bible. This is just things that I've kind of seen the world and tried to compile the categories of what people's questions are. The fourth one is, what happens after all this? My dad's dead. He died 6 years ago. And he was a halfway intelligent person. And he thought about things, deep things. He was a complex person, just like Brother Bud, just like so many that you and I know. And there is something in my spirit that tells me he's not dead. Do you understand what I'm saying? He's different than the dog that I had that died. He's different than I hit a deer a few weeks ago. He's different than that. There's something to you that is beyond you. Sometimes it's weird if you ever look at yourself in the mirror. Pause and look at your face for a moment. Really look at it and realize, you ever think about, this is just a shell? Like, that's not me. That's the cover that I see. All the time, that's the cover that I see. Some people say, I don't like that cover very much. Some people become obsessed with their cover. The sad thing about vanity is that that's not you. Typically, women struggle as they get into a certain age, because if they've been vain their whole life and then their beauty fades, it's a struggle. That's why the Bible teaches us, don't worry so much about those things. Adorn the inward person of the heart, because that person lasts. If I had questions for God, I think my question, I don't know what it would be, but it would fall into one of those four categories. You see, there's a man here, and he comes to Jesus by night. This man was a thinker. How do I know that? There are a few things that I'm supposing tonight, but I think they're very safe assumptions to make. There are a lot of Pharisees and Sadducees in the Bible. There's these groups of people, religious people. And if you think that we have denominations today that are strict, man, you should have seen the Pharisees and the Sadducees of that day. I mean, from the moment they woke up, what time they got up, till what time they went to bed, towards what they wore, towards what they ate, towards how often they prayed, towards what they said in their prayers, all of those things were regulated by a Pharisaical law. They were extreme religious people. And put into that purpose of a Pharisee and a Sadducee, unfortunately, it became something where the institution became more important than what the institution was meant to serve. Amen. Is that not churches today?
Amen.
We see, and I'm not one to, I don't need to criticize other denominations, and I think if you really want to know the truth, God can show you those things. So I don't denomination bash. I'm not shy to say when I don't agree with somebody. But, you know, there for a long time, the Catholic Church, I think, got really caught up in their institutions. And a lot of people were turned away because it became more about preserving the institution than proclaiming the gospel. Then the megachurch phenomenon hit. And we're at the back end of that, aren't we?
where it was in the 90s and early 2000s and mid-2000s where the mega church, everybody had to come and be a part of this big choir and big group, and the more people, the better, and the more activities, the better. And then the more people were there, people began to feel uncomfortable, saying, you know, it seems like it's about money. It seems like it's about the show. And now if you look, there's a pulling away from that because people are fed up with the fakeness. The Pharisees and Sadducees are in the midst during Jesus' time of being focused and obsessed with preserving the institution regardless of the truth. Yet this man, being part of the institution, has questions in his heart. And so he doesn't come when Jesus is publicly preaching, when he's teaching people, when he's healing people. He doesn't come to Jesus during the day. No, rather, he waits till all of the of his colleagues, all of those that he worshiped with, all the festivities and ceremonies that he had to accomplish were finished. And yet the questions in his heart, and we know by the way he frames his first statement in verse 2, that he knew of Jesus, and furthermore, he must have been a witness to either the message or the actions of Jesus. Oh, and this question drives him. I got to talk to Jesus. I got some questions for Jesus. You know, I find today, oftentimes the people who are the most combative towards religion, the most against coming to church, down deep inside, when they put down that armed and they're not so ready to fight, and you get them and they're relaxed a little bit, and you say, no, I don't want to argue with you. I don't want to fight you. I just want to listen to you. What you realize is they got a lot of questions. And those questions, having gone unanswered, often is what is driving their anger. Because they're saying, I have all of these questions, and God is so mean, he won't answer me. I would contend tonight that God is eager to answer the questions of your heart.
Amen.
The Bible shows us that God's voice, he speaks in many different ways. Sometimes he speaks, as the Old Testament tells us, in a still, small voice. Sometimes he speaks to us through circumstances in our lives, in vulnerable places that only we know that God would be talking, right? Something happens in our life and we know that was not coincidence. You ever had one of those moments where you said, listen, the chances is one in a billion for that to happen. That wasn't coincidence. God did that. This man comes to Jesus by night and he has a question. Now listen, there are two types of questions in the Bible, at least that I find. There are questions that arise out of doubt. And when questions arise out of doubt, God condemns those questions. Do you remember in the first chapter of the book of Luke when Zacharias comes to the temple and the angel appears to Zacharias and there he tells him, you're going to have a son, your wife is in her old age, she's going to have a son and he's going to be the forerunner to the Messiah. And he asked the question, how shall these things be? His question arose out of doubt. What clearer answer could God have given than that an angel appears in the temple and says, your wife is going to have a child, and his first thought is, I don't know, prove it. Hold on. That's a question arising out of doubt. You remember after Jesus' resurrection, there was a follower of his, that doubting Thomas. And here a firsthand account of multiple followers of Christ said, we saw him risen from the dead. He says, no, I don't believe you. I'm going to have to touch it. I'm going to have to see him myself. I'm going to have to feel it. And in both occasions, Jesus condemns those questions. But then there are other questions in the Bible, like Mary, also in chapter 1 of the book of Luke, where the angel appears to Mary and says, you're going to conceive the Messiah, the Son of God. And she asked the question, how is this possible, seeing that I've never been intimate with a man? So your question is from a lack of understanding. She didn't understand how could that happen. Right? And so notice, God does not punish her for that question. Rather, God exalts her for that question and gives her a direct answer to that question when he says, the Holy Spirit will overshadow you and you will conceive and bring forth a son and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. He answered her question when her question was rooted in a lack of understanding and her heart's desire was to know the answer. Here, I think in this occasion, Nicodemus asked multiple questions, and we want to get to our text tonight and perhaps go a little quicker tonight. But I think God, see, Nicodemus is coming to him, and I'm more and more convinced that Nicodemus had a question. But Jesus cut him off before he could ask it. He comes to him, and in verse 2, he's honoring him. And he says, Rabbi, we know that our teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles except God be with him. So he's establishing, first of all, I know you're someone different than everyone else. You know, I see that very often when people come into the house of the Lord in churches where the Spirit of the Lord is present. They've gone to many different organizations that are called churches today, and they go and they worship, and, you know, they enjoy themselves. And sometimes they're inspired to live a better life, and sometimes they're instructed, and they say, you know, that makes a lot of sense. I never understood that before. And then sometimes I've seen people who come into the house of God, and they experience something that they've never experienced before, and that is they come among the people of God, and God is there. You see, there's a difference in going to the house of a group of people who know a lot about God, so they talk about it, versus coming to the house of God's children who know him personally and speak of him as if he speaks to them. And there's a vast difference in the experience that you'll have when you go to religious people versus when you talk to the people who know God himself. Brother Dell knew my dad well, but he didn't know him like I know him. And Brother Dell could tell you a lot of facts about my dad. And he could explain and tell some stories that perhaps I'm not acquainted with. But he has no idea what he was like as a father. He has no idea what the embrace and the encouragement. He doesn't know what it was like when I got called to preach and sat in his apartment and wept and the love, the paternal love of a father. He doesn't know that despite knowing him. See, I know him to a different degree. There are people out in churches today that they know the Lord, but not in the same sense as God's people who worship in God's churches. Amen. Here, Nicodemus comes to him. He's got questions filling his heart, and I believe Jesus knows his mind. And so he gets right to it before Nicodemus can even open his mouth. And you know what the question that was revolving around it? Two things. Jesus is coming saying, I am the Messiah. They interpreted in the Old Testament when the Messiah comes, the kingdom is going to come. There's going to be this great restoration of Israel. And so these Pharisees at the time are saying, okay, when the Messiah comes, he's going to be a powerful military figure that's going to overthrow the Romans. Well, now here we find that Nicodemus is having this quandary, right? He's got some questions because he's saying, okay, I know you've come from God because no person can do that except God's with him. Or in other words, I interpret that as saying, you could be the Messiah. Right? I mean, there's something about you that's different. I don't know. And Jesus, the question I imagine that rose with all those Pharisees was, but where's the kingdom? There's the king, or at least he proclaims to be the king, and he's certainly something different about him, but where's this vast kingdom? And so Jesus just gets right to it. He tells him in verse 3, verily I say unto you, truly, truly I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. I don't know this, and it's dangerous to insert our assumptions into Scripture, so please take this as my assumption. I think verse 4 is an interruption. Right? He says the word kingdom. He says that a man's got to be born again, and Nicodemus said, whoa, hold on. I got a question for you. You know, I find myself, I was talking to Brother Todd last night, And I kept interrupting him. I apologize, Brother Todd. Right? He'd say something, and it would trigger, and I had to interrupt him because I had to know, answer this question, or I'm going to forget it. That's how I read right here in John chapter 3, verse 4. He interrupts and he says, hold on, what? How can this be? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? How is this possible? In verse 5, Jesus continues, and he goes all the way down to verse 8. Here's what I want to tell you tonight, and I want to move a little more quickly, but Nicodemus had a pretty complicated situation here, you know? You know, a lot of people, they don't want to know anything about God. They don't want to come to church. They don't want to try the whole saved thing because life is so complicated right now. Let me tell you, this is a pretty complicated situation for Nicodemus. He's stuck between what his heart, what God's Spirit is speaking to him, what he's observing in the power of Jesus Christ and in his message, and in everything that his life and everything that his career has been built upon, years and years of education and devotion and friendships and sacrifice, all of that is at stake here. And he's coming to Jesus and he's asking him these deep personal questions, and he wants an answer. And I say to you tonight, be like Nicodemus. Amen. Because Nicodemus goes beyond the complexity and the hesitance that his situation offered, and he boiled it down to this simple truth. I just want to know what is right. Whatever the cost, I want to know what is right. I was saved when that happened to me. I was 19 years old. I read a book one time called The God Delusion by the world's most famous atheist, Richard Dawkins. And as I read that book, I prayed. And do you know what I prayed? I had a personal experience with the Lord. I want to make sure I make that clear. God, I've been taught this my whole life about salvation and the means of obtaining it. And I know something happened to me that day. And I know second Sunday in October at Bethel Church on that altar, something happened to me. But what if I've been deceived? You know, what really drove home that question was when I learned right at that time that Mormons who don't believe Jesus is God believe in a doctrine called the burning of the breast. And what that means is a Mormon, when you become a Mormon, you get converted, you have this experience where you have a burning in your breast. And I thought, whoa, that sounds a lot like how I would describe salvation. And yet, I don't think those people could possibly be saved if you won't acknowledge the divinity of Jesus Christ. So Satan must be effectively mimicking what salvation feels like to those people. Successfully in the sense that they believe it, not that they actually get saved. And man, that just caused a whole quandary of questions. And I prayed as I read that book, Lord, just show me the truth. If it leads me away from where I grew up, I just want to go where you are. That's all I want. And the question that kept arising in my mind was, what do I have to lose? For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What does it profit a man if he keeps the affections of his family but loses the affections of God? And so, with a humble, careful heart, I approached God and said, God, I just want understanding. I want you to show me the truth. That's the spirit in which Nicodemus came to Jesus Christ. Tonight, I ask you, if you're lost this evening, if you're a religious person this evening, and you hear friends and loved ones tell you about a time and a place where you were saved, and you say, you know what? I walked the Roman road. I repeated a prayer. I confessed. I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. But you know, there's always been a little bit of doubt. Because here's a question that you oftentimes hear people ask that are supposed Christian. They said, can you really know? Like, can you be sure you have been saved? I would say this. If you're unsure of that, if you're unsure whether you're saved and you have lingering doubt, let that be the one question that you ask Jesus. Lord, how can I know? Can you know? That's a good question. Can you know you have been saved? And if so, how can you know? And I would say this. Most of the people at this time that were part of the religious establishment were not siding with Jesus. As a matter of fact, they conspired to kill him. So they were hostile towards Jesus Christ. Did you know that most of the religious establishment today will simply say that if you mentally assent, mentally agree, and simply repeat the words, "I accept Jesus Christ as my personal Savior," the religious establishment of today will say, "You have been born again." Now, I say that to say this. That's irrespective of denomination. If you want to walk into a Methodist church, what you're going to find their preacher teaching is, you've got to accept Christ as your personal Savior. If you go to a non-denominational church, that's what they're going to preach. If you go to most Baptist churches, that's what they're going to preach. If you go to Presbyterian churches, that's what they're going to preach. If you go to Anglican churches, that's what they're going to teach. They may add a few things to it, and it may sound just a little different here and there, but when you really strike it to its core, it's just saying, okay, I agree with that. I agree with these set of beliefs. And what you'll oftentimes see on TV, what you often hear on the radio, at the very end of the sermon as a preacher is given an evangelistic call, is he'll say, if you believe that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, if you believe all the fundamentals of Christianity, then I want you to accept Christ as your personal Savior. And if you repeated that prayer, then you've been saved by God's grace. Find a good Bible-teaching church, get in it, and serve him with all your heart. And what I tell you today is that is what the religious establishment of today teaches. But friend, it is as mistaken, just more confusing than what the Pharisees taught during Jesus' time. Amen. See, Satan has honed more craftily over 2,000 years the deception, to where it's not quite as obvious, but it is equally as damning. I believe what the Bible teaches, you can know. Like, you can know. Here's what a lot of preachers do today, and God help them for doing this, and I mean that. God help them for doing this. A young convert, old convert, middle-aged convert comes to them and says, "Brother, I feel really bad about this, but here for a long time, my aunt died or my mom died, and when she died, I began to think about where she was going. Then I got to think about what I was going, and I know I repeated a prayer when I was 9. I was at church camp, and I said that, but I've just been feeling bad, and I've been doubting." Oh, preacher, friend, be careful. Be careful what you say there. Because man has no right to do what only God can do.
Amen.
You see, rather than just a mental agreement with the precepts of Christianity, what God requires and what the Bible teaches is an experience with God.
Amen.
There is something metaphysical that changes about you. That's what we heard the song tonight that he was singing. There's been a change. And with that change comes a self-awareness of the change. And the Bible is replete with analogies and with examples of people who, once God saved them, it left them personally knowledgeable of the change that God wrought in their heart. I want to give you three tonight. There are more. I want to give you three evidences of how you can know for certain that God has saved you. And unless you have had these evidences in your heart, then I would encourage you to go to God and find God until he give you the witness and the evidence that you need to be confident that you've been saved. One of those, when a person is saved, here's what it oftentimes looks like. You come into the house of God like this. Let me back up for a moment. I'm going to be a little longer-winded tonight, and I hope that you'll bear with me for a little bit. I want to tell you this story that I got a phone call today about. I just started pastoring a church about 6 or 7 months ago, and at our church we have about 8 or 9 lost young kids. Man, it's just a burden on my heart. We recently had a week-long revival. It was supposed to be 4 days, but man, the Lord visited us in a mighty way, and nobody was saved. But the Lord visited us in a mighty way. and the reverberations of that revival have lingered. But we can still feel it. And people are eager in the church. We start Vacation Bible School on Sunday. Pray for it. We're going to have a bunch of kids coming. Today, I got a phone call from a young girl at our church. She said, last week, I went to the Del Rey Mi Music Academy for gospel singing. And on Thursday, the preacher was up and he was talking about the lyrics to this song. And when he did, I started feeling bad in my heart. Oh, that made me feel so good to hear her say that. You know why? Because I've been in some spiritual services and I've watched a bunch of lost people feel convicted, and she just sat there seemingly unmoved. And it has bothered me so much that all these lost people seeking the Lord, her own brother seeking the Lord, her friends seeking the Lord almost every Sunday, and yet she looks just delighted. And I've just prayed, God, continue to shower conviction. Because listen this morning, what religious organizations will not teach you today is that before you can be saved, you have to be lost. Before you can feel peace, you must feel condemnation. Before you can feel whole, you must be crushed. And today, what people want to do is take you from this, I don't know anything about Jesus, if I was to die, I'm going to heaven too. I accepted Christ, you're now going to heaven as well. There's a period in the middle that is essential for a person to truly find Jesus Christ. Amen. And that is when God, through the power of His Spirit, says, you're a sinner, and I want nothing to do with you. I want no fellowship with you. In other words, think of it like this. I can set the terms of the people I spend time with. I set those terms, so do you. And if you become toxic in my life, I may try to, if Brother Micah and I form a real close friendship and he becomes toxic to me, I might say, Brother Micah, the Bible tells me I need to come to you and confront you. And he doesn't listen. There's going to come a point where the book of Romans chapter 16 tells me I'm to cut him off. I'm to separate from him. You go look it up. Romans chapter 16, I believe it's verse 17, or it's somewhere right around in there. Mark those who cause division among you and avoid them. Amen. So, that's what I do. I set the terms. And I say, Brother Micah, I try to let God set my terms, right? I want Him to be the one to say the people that I ought to have fellowship with. And if a person is habitually violating that, whether it's my children, whether it's my friends, whether it's my parents, I have no choice. Did you know God has the same right to do that?
Amen.
He gets to set the terms of people with whom He fellowships.
Yeah. Right.
Amen. Why would God have any less prerogatives and freedoms than you and I?
Amen. Yeah.
But the world doesn't want to say that today. The world wants to say, I have a right to do that, but God doesn't, because God is a God of love. Well, you know what? In order to be a God of love, He also must have a God of hate. Yeah. Did you know that? Give it to you like this. If you love babies, you hate abortion, don't you? The one demands the other. You can't love babies and love abortions. You know God's the same way? And guess what God loves? Righteousness.
Amen.
Things that are true and right according to His own character. Or in other words, God says this, I only fellowship with people who are like me. That's it. You got to be perfect. Just like me. There's a problem. None of us are. So guess what? There comes a point in your life where God says, you know, you've been performing this sin in ignorance. And there comes a moment where you're no longer doing it in ignorance anymore. Mm-hmm. And God says, when you're going to transgress my law with the knowledge that you're transgressing my law, I have no more fellowship with you anymore. Guess what? That makes you feel bad, doesn't it? When a holy, good God, which has given you assurance, you know, my oldest son, he's come to me with some questions about salvation. I don't think he's lost. I don't know his heart. I don't think he is, but I use the term safe. You know, before a person becomes lost, they're just safe. They're not lost. They're not saved. They're just in this place where God, they're safe. But he knows, and he's anticipating, if he's not already there, the moment when he's not safe anymore. Mm-hmm. And what happens, just like in our human relationships, when a person who you've trusted, whom you've loved, whom you've studied about, whom you've thought of, who's speaking to you in your conscience, suddenly allows you to feel the weight of your unrighteousness and know what it is exactly that is separating you from him, it makes you feel bad. And yet, it's that very sense of feeling bad that drives you to want to get right. Did you know that with me and my spouse? When we're fighting, it is the pain and discomfort of our disagreement that drives us to reconciliation. I don't want to be this way anymore. And so I will relinquish my pride. I will ask forgiveness. I will confess my sins. I will do what you're asking me to do. And she does the same. And that's how we find reconciliation, is in the pain of the lack of fellowship. God's the same way.
Amen.
Before a person can be saved, they got to be lost.
Amen.
And God is using that pain to drive you to your knees to find reconciliation with him.
When you have offended somebody, if you're really repentant, genuinely repentant, and you believe that person is a good person, a just person, a fair person, then a truly repentant person, if I've done you wrong, if I stole money from Brother Dell, and yet I didn't have the money to pay him back, and he's offended, and I can feel the tension between us. And I go to Brother Dell, and I say, Brother Dell, I was wrong. I'm so sorry. Our culture has made it okay to stop at sorry.
Yeah.
But a person who is genuinely contrite would say this, Brother Dell, I can't pay you back, but what can I do to make it right with you? Mm-hmm. What can I do? When a sinner has been revealed by God that they're sinful, and God in their present state does not want fellowship with them, and God allows them to feel the condemnation of their own sin and the guilt of being separated and the hunger to have a relationship with their creator and maker, and they're feeling that, and they begin to seek after God and search after him and feel for him, they know they're coming to the right place when they go to God with no terms and say, God, I'll do whatever it takes. I just want to be right with you. That's the place of total surrender God wants you to get. You know, Brother Dell, if I did that to him, and I had borrowed $1,000 or $2,000, and I said, Brother Dell, I can't pay you back. But he saw genuine repentance and genuine contrition and a willingness in my soul to say, Brother Dell, I'm at your mercy. I'll bet you Brother Dell would forgive me completely. Because what he wanted was God to work repentance in my heart towards God and towards the person I have offended. Here, today, when that happens, a person's feeling awful. And the Bible gives all these different descriptions for it, right? It gives the analogy, John chapter 9, the blind man, that a person who's lost is blind. All these men and women, the miracles came to Jesus. Yes, there was a primary purpose, but one of the secondary purpose of all of those miracles that are recorded in Scripture is meant to be an analogy as to what happens when a person gets saved. Is that their body is full of leprosy. Is that they're handicapped and they can't do anything. That they're in need of something, that they're unclean, that they're unwhole, and they've come to the end of themselves. And it tells us about some men and women that for 36 years they sought healing, or for 12 years they sought healing, or from the time they were born they sought healing. All these people who were incomplete and unwhole, and then the moment they trust Jesus Christ, instantaneously they're healed. And guess what? That blind man in John chapter 9, his family didn't have to come and say, oh, by the way, you came to Jesus and you were really honest in your heart. God helped you to see. No, the moment that guy surrendered everything to Jesus Christ, whenever his heart was completely surrendered, trusting that Jesus Christ could heal him and him alone, that very moment it was evident within the spirit of the man that he had been healed, because he had lived in complete darkness since the time he was a child, and now he could see.
You ever seen those videos online of those children who have never heard anything their whole life, and they get those cochlear implants, and they hear their mother's voice? Oh, I'm a softie on those. I'm not much of a softie on many things, but I'm a softie on those. Right, imagine you've not heard anything your whole life, and then you hear music for the first time. Imagine your parents' voice is so familiar to you. Now, imagine at that time how deeply that blindness would have affected a person. Oh, today we have, what is it, Title IX? Is that what it is? I know that involves gender. I can't remember what title it is and passed by our Congress that basically everything has to be handicap accessible. And so great lengths are gone to, and I'm glad of the case. I'm glad that our society can afford to do that, that buses and buildings and all these things have to be accommodated for people. And so today, if you're blind or if you're deaf or if you have some other debilitation, I'm thankful that today you can live a relatively normal life. It's amazing what the technology that they're coming out with today that aids those people. You know, at that time, if you were blind, you were 100% dependent on people. There wasn't much anything you could do. If your child was born blind, you know, in Roman culture, what you could do is take that child and throw them off a cliff until they were 1 year old. Because it was going to be such a liability on your family. Imagine he couldn't get married, probably. He couldn't have children, probably. He couldn't do any kind of employment, his friends' limitations, all of those things. Think of the transformation that took place when God saved him. Every area of his life was the complete opposite it ever had been. Now he's employable. Now he can get married and provide for his children. Imagine the joy of knowing I have given up on ever having children, and now I can have my own. I've never even been able to see a woman. And now I can have the intimate, close relationship that marriage grants. I've always been the one that was avoided. Think of the basketball team. You're always the last one picked. Not anymore. Every area of the man's life was changed. Listen, that is exactly how salvation is. It is not, as religious institutions make it out today, you go on with your normal work life, you go on with your normal friend's life, and it just so happened you decided in your own mind to turn a new leaf over and get baptized and say this little mental ascension and start going to church. No, what you experience is in every area of life, things are different. Your will and desire has changed from what it was before. You know, that's one of the most, and that was one of the things I wanted to say. And one of the second thing, evidence of salvation is this. Your will, your desires are different.
Amen.
I got saved when I was 10. I hated church up to that point. Time I was 8, I know it was in February when I became lost. I know I was in a bathroom at Triton Elementary School. I was praying for my parents to get back together. They just got divorced. And I was hurting. And that's the moment that God showed me that I was lost. And from that moment until, I believe I remember the date correctly, and I went back a few years ago and I looked and I had been repeating the wrong date for many, many years, embarrassingly so. October 6th, 1998 was the day that God saved me. During that interim period, guess what? I hated church. And guess what? I went all the time. And then God saved me at 10 years old, and I loved it. I'm not saying that as a preacher ploy. I'm saying, no, for real. My experience was I looked forward to going. I had a friend, some of you know him, Adam Shoulders, the Monty Shoulders son. He was the same way as I was. He got saved a little later than I did, but I remember we were good friends. He hated going to church. And then the night God saved him at Fellowship Missionary Baptist Church during the midst of a revival, the rest of that week, that young man who was shy and backwards and hated going to church could not be quiet in the services. He wanted to get up, and his theme song was Thank You, Lord. And he sang it over and over and over. And I remember I was just 12 or 13, and I was thinking, who are you? You try to sit there and avoid the preaching, and you hate going to church. And he was much more outspoken about hating going to church than I was. I just kept that to myself. Oh, no, he'd tell his dad, I don't want to go. He'd lock the door so his dad couldn't get in his room to get him.
And guess what? That first week, there were other people up praying, and he'd get down next to him and say, God will save you. He just did me. Out in front of everybody. Here's the point. God made a change.
Amen.
And it was discernible to him because his will changed.
Yeah.
God will do the same for you. I'm thankful that salvation is something you can feel.
Amen.
That you can sense within your own spirit that there is somebody abiding in here and it's brand new. I'll say this. There's a third thing we don't talk about in church very often that happens when you get saved. You get spiritual eyes. Or in other words, think of it like glasses. If I took Brother Micah's glasses and I put them on, I'd see the world in a certain way. And I could put on I could get binoculars and I could put those up to my eyes and I'd see the world in a certain way. I could get a telescope. I could get a microscope. These lenses cause you to see things in a different way. What's amazing, if I was looking at this carpet, it all looks real clean right now, but if I got a microscope and I got down looking at it, it'd probably be pretty dirty, don't you think? Because of a change of the lens. You know, when God saves a person, you see the world different. I remember saying words when I was lost, like, I hate this person. I hate him. I don't say that anymore. You know why? Because even people that I don't like very much, and I don't think it's wrong to not like somebody, right? Somebody treats you wrong, you say, I don't like that person very much. But in not liking them, I love them. I want God to change them. I want God to save them. Right? God gives you a sense that, listen, we live in a multidimensional reality. It's not just what you see. Things are not just tangible and physical. No, God sees you. It turns the world from 2D to 3D. And you start seeing the world, okay, what's behind every one of you is a spirit that's eternal, made in the image of God, going towards a destination. And it's permanent. And now God has called me and you to see past the carnal to the spiritual men and women that we live around. So you see the world different. And suddenly those people made you so mad, you feel sympathy for them. You know, all these things... I meant to, you know, there's an analogy in the Old Testament where this happens, right? Elisha is there. I believe it's the Syrian army is surrounding him. And his servant begins to panic. And what does Elisha say? Lord, open his eyes that he could see. And God unveiled the eyes of that servant, and what did he see? A spiritual dimension. There were angels surrounding that entire army with their swords drawn, ready to fight for the people of God. What you realize is we're not wrestling against governments and economics and employers, but against powers and principalities and workers of darkness. That's who we fight. That's what the world is about, and that's what the end is going towards, is those intangible things. When God saves you, he gives you a spiritual sight. I mentioned those three things, but there's a whole lot more that God does whenever he saves us. Just don't have time to get into it tonight. Here's the point of the message this evening. If you have questions, go to God with them. John 3:8, here's what Jesus said to Nicodemus. He said this, the wind blows where it will. That word wind just means spirit. So we could substitute, it was a translation's decision to put the word wind there. It could very easily be spirit. So we could say this, the spirit... God's spirit blows where it will. And here's a more accurate translation. You can see the effects of it, but you can't tell where the spirit came from and where is it going. So is everyone who is born of the spirit. Oh, I love that. So the spirit comes and you can see its effects. What are its effects? The joy that I feel in my heart thinking of heaven. The joy I received this afternoon when I got that call from that girl that she had felt conviction. And finish that story. When she felt conviction at Do-Re-Mi until last night at 11:30 when she began to think about going to hell. And so she envisioned herself holding her life in her hand and handing it over to God. That moment, God saved her.
Amen.
Her dad, she went in there and told her parents. And they were all excited. And you know what they said? You got to make sure, you got to know for sure.
And she said, I know. I know. I know I've been saved. Coming from a shy girl like that, what evidence? Something took place. The Spirit blew where it would, and she felt the effects, the overwrought joy that was going through her, the peace where condemnation previously existed. It was bubbling up and springing up within her.
That's what happened to me. And that's what happened to me this afternoon when she was telling me her testimony, and her testimony, it resonated in my spirit. Yeah, I know what you got. And I'm so thankful that when I get to heaven, you're going to be there. This evening, here's what I ask you to do. Don't believe me because I say it. Experience it.
Amen.
Experience. You hear that? You ever hear that quote? Salvation's better felt than told. Well, that's true. I'm afraid there's a whole lot of people telling about it. And a lot of those people have never felt it. Listen, when God saves you, you'll know. And if you're not sure if He has, ask Him. That's one of the Jesus words. Ask, and it shall be given. You know, and that word ask in the Greek, it means continual. Keep asking. Seek. In the Greek, you know what that word is? Continue seeking. Knock. Isn't it annoying when somebody knocks and they won't stop? You ever had somebody knock on the door and you're trying to get something done right before you go to the door and they just keep knocking? You want to say, hang on a second, I'm coming. God says, do that. Keep knocking. Keep saying, God, I want to know. I'm not sure if I've been saved or not. I want to know. Please reveal it to me, and if I'll take either answer. I want to know whether I've been saved or not. And God will answer you tonight. That's our message. I appreciate you bearing with me being so long-winded. But I felt like I needed to tell you those things. And I hope you perceive it's a message from the Lord.
Amen.
Sister Rachel, if you get for us a song. If you feel the need to pray about the condition of your heart, if you have questions that you want the Lord to answer for you, and you want to pray about it, this altar is a good place, your seat's a good place, the bathroom's a good place, your home's a good place, the bedroom's a good place, anywhere is a good place to ask the Lord the questions of your heart. Before we sing, does anybody have anything on their heart this evening?